Well, it's Palm Sunday. Some years I do a Palm Sunday thing, some years I don't. We always celebrate Easter. That's our victory day, folks. Well, not the day, the event. But we're going to do Palm Sunday. We're going to do some Palm Sunday stuff this morning. This is good. We're going to start out by spending a little bit of time dropping back into 2,000 years ago. By the way, you know the way this works. I mean, here we are. We're 2,000 some years down the line from a lot of that that took place, and we are every day of our lives. You turn on the news, and we are told that the things that really matter, whatever happened that day, and the events that took place are hugely significant, and they'll determine our future. And it's really interesting. Our God, in His wisdom and kindness to us, certainly does work daily in our lives and give us eyes to see our culture, what's happening around us, working in us and through us to help us to know how to relate to that. But He also masterfully communicates to us through events that have happened in the past. And, this great deal of this is just, it's an historical account of events from the past that literally determine our future and our life today. And for us not to understand those events and to see them, well, as He presents them, is to deprive ourselves of the roadmap that can guide us through from where we are to where He wants us to be in whatever culture and whatever society He's placed us. So this morning we're going to begin by dropping back about 2,000 years into that event that took place just a few days before the crucifixion of Christ. We're going to go back to Palm Sunday. We're going to see it through the eyes of those who were there, but of course we won't leave it there. We'll come back and figure out what it means to us today. It was a good day to crown a king. No doubt about it. It's a very, very good day to crown a king. Jerusalem was bulging with people for the Passover feast. It's always made Rome really nervous to have all of those Jews together. But, then making Rome nervous was all part of the game. And today everyone knew it was just a good day to crown a king. The weather was warm and skies were clear and the road was packed with people and the gossip was running wild. Stories about this Galilean rabbi, this country boy from somewhere up north. I mean, there were stories like nobody else had ever heard about anybody ever before. Did you hear that one about when all those people followed him into the hills? I mean, thousands and thousands of them. And when they got hungry, they say that he took some kid's lunch and he transformed it into this feast that fed them all. Piles of food left over. Oh yeah, well, I heard he was at some wedding feast a few years back and the host ran out of wine. So did you know what he did? He took 180 gallons of water and he turned it into the best wine any of them had ever tasted. Is that right? Well, I heard this straight from my own cousin. He lives just two doors down from where it happened. See, the synagogue official at Capernaum had a daughter who was near death and he sent word to Jesus and he begged him to come and to heal her. But by the time Jesus finally got there, she was dead. And you know what he did? Well, they say that he went right in there into her room and stood right in front of that tiny corpse and brought her back to life again. Was that right? Well, I heard one story floating around about how he took some of his disciples up on this mountain, and while they were up there, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talked to Jesus. See, it was just a really good day to crown a king. And at last they had found a king that was worth crowning. Here he was, man who could give them everything they wanted. He could heal their sick and he could feed them and he could crush the power of Rome. And if rumors were right, he could even raise the dead. Made those fussy, picky, arrogant Pharisees and scribes look like a bunch of ignorant fools. He wasn't all bound up with endless lists and rules and regulations. He was real. I mean, he wasn't afraid to sit down and talk with a man who didn't always make it to the synagogue on the Sabbath. He had a way of making you feel like he really cared about you. He was everything they had ever wanted in a king. He looked right and he talked right and he acted right, and most of all, he delivered the goods. Yep, very, very good day to crown a king. And then suddenly, from nowhere, there he was, center of the crowd, riding on that little donkey, heading right into Jerusalem. And as soon as word began to spread, the crowd went crazy. People ripped off their coats and threw them down in front of the donkey, paving the way before the coming king. And children and adults alike broke branches off of the trees and waved them frantically in celebration. And everywhere people were shouting, "Son of David, save now!" And there, center of it all, there was Jesus, just sitting silently on his donkey. He wasn't waving to his fans, just sitting, apparently unmoved by this crowd, almost as if he was ignoring them. But it made no difference to the crowd, because this was a good day to crown a king, and this was indeed a very, very good king to crown. Followed him all the way to the city, cheering and screaming and pledging their allegiance to him and to him alone. But when the day was over, his entrance was completed, he simply dismounted and walked away. Okay, now, why would he have done that? Well, he did it in part because he knows our hearts. And he knew the hearts of the people who were crowning him king that day. He knew that they had chosen him as their king that day. They chose him king because they believed that he could deliver the goods. They chose him king for what they believed they could get from him, for what he could do for them. Truth is, they didn't really choose Christ on that day. They chose themselves. They chose their wants, their needs, their desires, and their hopes, and their goals, and their priorities in life. They chose themselves, and then they called it choosing Jesus. And of course, he knew what was going on inside them. He knew too that what would happen as soon as they discovered that his path that week was not heading to a crown, it was heading to a cross. If we were to take the time to trace through the few days following that entrance into Jerusalem, we'd see a man with his face absolutely, resolutely fixed and faced toward death. No accident. It was no mistake. It was no bit of bad timing. It was always only exactly his choice, clear and decisive. In less than 3 days, Jesus so deeply, intentionally offended and irritated and embarrassed both the political and the religious Jewish national leadership, they had no choice but to kill him. Every day during the first part of that week, Jesus took up his place in the temple, very heart of Jewish society. In our culture, it would be the equivalent of buying 4 hours of prime time on every network at once for 3 evenings in a row. Jesus began his offenses by throwing the whole temple system into chaos when he overturned the money changers' tables and then drove them out of the temple. And then he plunged into open debates with the chief priests and the elders, debating debates that publicly showed what absolute idiots they were. He compared them to a son who promised his father that he'd go to work in the vineyard, and then afterwards he did nothing at all. And with that parable told them that they were exactly the same way, telling them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you will." He didn't stop there. Went on to talk about a landowner who entrusted his vineyard to stewards. Stewards who then murdered the landowner's son in an attempt to take the vineyard for themselves. And then he asked them what they thought the landowner would do to those stewards. And they responded, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. To which Jesus then responded by telling them they were those murderers, those unrighteous stewards, and the same fate awaited them. From there he took on the Pharisees and the Sadducees, giving them the most powerful condemnation that he'd ever spoken up to that point. Here's just a little bit of it. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" It was no mistake, no accident, no one's choice but his own. They would kill him his way, his time, his decision. On Palm Sunday, thousands of Jews waved palm branches and cried out, "Our King, our King, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And just a few days later, that king hung on a cross. And every one of those who had proclaimed their allegiance to him discovered that they had not really chosen him. They'd chosen themselves and then called it Jesus. Where he was going, they were not going to follow. When he would not deliver, when he wouldn't give them what they demanded, they quietly laid down their branches and they went in search of another Savior. Somebody who would save now. And I don't condemn them, of course. I mean, I couldn't condemn them without condemning myself as well. Because you see, if I would have been there, I would have done exactly the same thing. And apart from the life of my Lord within me now, I would do the same thing still. There's a passage in Peter's first letter, chapter 4, the first three verses, that it helps us to understand this better from the Christian perspective. In those verses, Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered death in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered death in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries." You see, the pattern that we see illustrated for us in the relationship between the Jews and Jesus on Palm Sunday is exactly the same pattern that Christ follows in his relationship with everyone who calls him king. At some point, after the excitement calms down, after the crowds go away, he puts his hand on our shoulder and he points us to the cross. And his words to us, spoken in love, are all too clear. He says, "Follow me. Arm yourselves also with this same purpose." And it is not surprising how many people will see that cross and will then quietly excuse themselves and lay down their palm branches in search of some other Savior who will save now. There has to be someone else who will deliver. Someone else will make the pain go away. Something else that can help. Some place I can go, something I can do that will work way better than this Jesus thing. One of his parables predicted it. He said, another seed fell on the rocky ground where it had not much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil, and after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. Peter says, arm yourselves also with this same purpose. If we have named Christ as our King in our lives, the time will come when he will point toward the cross and ask us to follow. Not as an additional payment for our sins, because that debt is already paid in full, but because there is a quality of life in Christ that can only come to us through our own internal dying process. And how we respond to that request will help us to know, well, whether we have truly chosen Christ as our King or whether we really chose ourselves and called it Christ. You see, there's a dying process that is a part of every believer's walk with the King. Can't tell you what your cross looks like. Can only tell you it will look like death. And you will seek to avoid it if at all possible. That isn't wrong, folks. That response inside us. See, that's part of being in these human bodies, even when the one inside that human body is God Himself. And He went a little beyond them, and He fell on His face, and He prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." You know why that's there? I mean, it's there because it happened. It's there because it's true. But it's also there because it's our God's way of giving us permission to be His people in these bodies. dealing with all the responses that come with that. But our Lord wants His people truly free. And there will be points at which we will see our cross, our Lord standing next to it, and we will know His request, follow me. There's a lot that I could say about life after death, about His adequacy during the dying process, about His riches poured out on us in the life that follows, but I don't think it'll help. Because you see, if we can't trust Him, then what He's promised will not motivate us either. I know the religious industry in our nation is deeply committed to marketing a Palm Sunday Christianity. A Savior who will save now on our terms. It's only natural. Such a Savior is so much easier to market than the real thing. But I know too that what our spirits truly long for, not a God who will give us what we think we want, but a God who loves us enough and understands us enough to give us what we truly need for the most fulfilling life we could ever know. I've been a Christian for nearly half a century now. Isn't that hideous? I mean, I'm glad that I'm still here, but it's just, how did that happen? I got to tell you, folks, I see these young people up here. See? I remember myself at that age. I remember myself at the point of my entrance into the kingdom. There's big chunks of me that still feel like I'm still pretty much there. I look at this, though, and that gives you hope for the future as nothing else ever could. It just, you know, that I know. I mean, our young people, they're just earnestly trying to figure out what it means to be a young Christian and expressing himself up front for those who can do that. And that's a neat thing. They haven't got a clue as to what that does for us who are a few or a lot of years down the line. We look at that and we say, whoa, you know, that statement in Scripture. And yet, will the Lord find faith on the earth when He returns? I mean, that is one powerful question. It's there to motivate us to do everything we can to figure out, well, how effectively to pass on what's real and throw the rest of it in the garbage. And when I see our young people up here like this, I think, as a church, we're doing something right. See, we're crossing that generational barrier at some level, and that's what we're here for. Oh, it's a neat thing to see. I've been a Christian for a long, long time now, and in that time, I've learned a few things, at least, that have made my walk with the King a little bit easier in some ways. One of the things I have learned is that I am a very poor judge of what will bring me true fulfillment in life. When I look back at all the things I thought I wanted, all the things I have asked my Lord to give me or to remove from me so that I could be happier or more effective, and that was my trump card, if I could be so much more effective, Lord, if you would just do this. What a stupid thing to say to your God. What? He doesn't know how to make me effective? But it took me a while to realize how stupid it was. But that's what we do. You know, we have to convince Him. We have to persuade Him. You know, we're... Do you know where all the good stuff has come in my life? From all the weaknesses He chose not to remove. There is nothing more valuable in a Christian's life than a desperate need for our God on a daily basis. And He will work for that, no matter how much you request otherwise. When I look back over all the things that I thought I wanted, all the things that I have asked my Lord to give me or remove from me so that I could be happier or more effective, what I see now is a long list of things that would have robbed me of some of my greatest wealth in life. Things that He chose not to give me because He loved me way too much to answer my prayers. Something else I have learned, of course I still frequently forget it, I've got to remember it again and again, is that everything that comes to me from the hand of my God is motivated by His heart longing to be good to me, to reveal to me greater depths of His love. Some of you here this morning, you've been trotting along next to your Savior. That's a good thing. You've been waving your branch in the air. I understand that. You've been crying out to Him, "Save now." But then suddenly you watched as He stopped and He dismounted and walked right up to you and He placed His hand on your shoulder. And you have seen the love in His eyes, but now a kind of terror has set in because He has guided you out of the crowd. He is now leading you into what appears to be a very dark place, a place where you did not want to go. You can turn around if you choose. You can go back to the crowd. But to do so would mean that you would have to turn your back on your Savior. And that is something I think that you do not really want to do. And if the place where He is leading you seems very dark indeed, if it seems like death, maybe these words of David will help a little. David said, "If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will become night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." I do understand the tremendous attraction of a Palm Sunday Jesus, one who seems like He can just, well, walk us through the sunshine right on up to our crown and our victory and our glory. But I know, too, that most of what we think we long for can never, will never bring us true freedom or the quality of life our God wants us to know. And most of all, I know that just as with our Savior, the only true path between the crowd and the crown is the one that leads to the cross. Doesn't end there, of course. Not by any means. In Him, there is always a resurrection that follows, and a new life, and a crown of victory. But if right now you see His hand leading you first to the cross, trust Him. Do not turn away in search of some other Savior who promises to save now. The salvation you seek, the life you long for, can and will come through the only true Savior this world has ever known, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's half the story. We get to finish it next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, sure glad You understand our flesh. Sure glad You understand all of our initial impulses that make us want to find an easy way into the life You have for us. I'm so glad there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who have placed our lives into your hands. There's just your love and your leadership and your guidance and your care and your determination to give us not what we ask for, but what our spirits truly long for, a life of freedom, fulfillment in you. We need you so much, Lord, desperately. And we're just fine with that. We thank you, Father, for the kind of God you are, the way you've chosen to relate to us through Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.